Today's passage starts not in Luke chapter 1 where we started reading before, or Luke 2. It was Luke 1. But the story starts much, much earlier. So cast your mind back. We're going back past the angel appearing to Joseph and telling him what was going to happen. Go back past the appearance of the angel to Zechariah, who would be the father of John the Baptist. Go back past to the previous prophets, past Malachi and Obadiah and those guys, and past Isaiah, and past King David, and past Abraham, all the way back to two people hanging out in a garden with God. As you probably know, this was Adam and Eve. And when God made the world, he gave Adam and Eve a place in his special garden. And he gave them two commands. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth." I've said that's one command, but that's kind of split into multiple parts. But that's one. And then the second one was, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So two main big things that they were commanded. A positive command to go and do these amazing things, and a command that said, look, you can eat of everything you like in the garden except this one tree, don't eat of it. Now, you might look back at that and go, oh, that sounds easy. All they had to do was avoid one tree in the whole world and they had to rule over the earth. But sadly, they would not follow through on that. Instead, they ate from the tree, they introduced sin and death into a perfect creation. And in that hour, one of creation's darkest, God pronounced far-reaching curses on them for their rebellion and on Satan who had deceived Eve. This one simple act brought death and curses to us all, leading to lives of hard work, pain, and living in rebellion against God under the cloud of sin. And this curse has affected every generation since that day. This one act subjected the entirety of the human race to darkness. And that moment of despair, in that moment of despair, God still gave a glimmer of hope. In the middle of cursing Satan for the way that he had deceived Eve, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The bruise is a fair translation. I like the strength of the NIV a bit more. It says, "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." People look at this little part on the middle of the curse after the fall in Genesis, and they have a special name for it. They call it the Proto-Evangelion. Proto-Evangelion. Now, I don't know about you, it might be a thing of my age, but when I hear Evangelion, I think about giant robots and monsters running around Japan, right? But that might just be a thing of my era. But Evangelion means good news. Evangelion means good news. And so when we're talking about the proto-evangelion, we're talking about the first or the initial good news. But why is this called good news? Because it reveals to us that even in the fall of man, in the beginning, God had an intention and God had a plan to reverse the fall. That God was going to destroy the serpent, that God was going to destroy the snake, to crush his head. And the seed, the offspring of the woman, would do it. But the people of God down through the ages were waiting and waiting and waiting for this offspring. You know, when David turned up on the scene and he came roaring in and he was the guy who slew giants, they thought, maybe this is the guy. This is the guy who's going to crush the head of the snake. But even David wasn't good enough. David himself was a shadow of a greater snake crusher to come. But that's why Christmas is so amazing. That's why the story of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is so important, because this is where we're seeing this good news come to fruition. The promised seed that we've been waiting for thousands of years for is about to arrive. Through a little young lady in Israel. This little young lady, Mary, was spoken to by an angel. And the angel had decided, had promised to give some proof. Had promised some proof for this message that the angel had revealed to Mary. The message that she was going to bear a child. And it was going to be a promised child from God. And the proof was going to be that your relative, Elizabeth, is also with child and has conceived a son, and that she's 6 months along. And this was a great surprise, because Elizabeth, as far as everybody knew, was barren. Elizabeth couldn't have children. And so this impossible thing was going to be one of the proofs that the message that the angel revealed to Mary was true. And this is part of where our passage picks up. Straight after the visit by the angel, and Mary goes, I got to go see this. So she got up and she traveled across the other side of the country to visit her cousin who was pregnant. And as soon as Mary walked in to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, John, the baby John, in Elizabeth's womb, leapt for joy. And Elizabeth broke out exclaiming under the power of the Holy Spirit. She said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now you remember, Elizabeth's much older than Mary, even though they're cousins. Mary's like just coming, is a young woman, you know, potentially still in her teenage years. And Elizabeth is old enough that they'd basically given up hope of ever being able to have kids. And so this older woman sees her young cousin come into the room, and she exclaims these things, these blessings over Mary in a random country town in Israel. And so the proof was coming to pass, just as the angel had promised to Mary. The proof was there. She was pregnant. And in light of this, Mary bursts out into song herself. So she's heard a message from an angel. What the angel said is proven true. And so Mary goes, wow, well, what the angel said about me bearing a child is also true. And she bursts out into song. And we call this song the Magnificat. It's a song of praise to God. It's a song of adoration to God. And it starts like this. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So Mary breaks out into this song. And we're told that after she sings this song, she stays with the family for 3 more months. And looking back at the timeline of things, it looks like Elizabeth was already 6 months along. And so when Mary stayed for 3 more months, this presumably means she stayed until the birth of John, who we later call John the Baptizing. So, Mary stays till the end of the pregnancy. And this song that Mary sings here, sometimes this portion of scripture just kind of gets glossed over. You know, isn't it nice? That's a lovely song. Isn't it nice that she was able to write that song or sing that song? And isn't it nice that Mary got to visit her cousin? But this isn't just a nice story. This is important because this is part of the unfolding of the plan of God to save the world. But one of the side things that this passage helps us with in our moment in history is it also helps us get a right vision about who Mary was. Because some people have some crazy ideas about who Mary was this passage helps disprove many of those ideas because it sets us straight. We see here playing out in the life of Mary how even before Jesus was born, that God was giving her great grace. God had prepared her for this task that she had. And so this song of Mary bears many similarities with many of the great songs throughout the scriptures. And in fact, each part of Mary's song basically has a corollary somewhere in the Psalms or another book of the Bible. And so the Holy Spirit has this song of Mary recorded here with purposefulness for us to hear. It's a model song of praise towards God in light of the grace that he was showing. And so it's only logical that we should look more closely at it and think about it and reflect on it and hear it. Now, unlike normal, you know, normally we work through a passage and I will go verse by verse by verse. Not going to be doing that this morning. I'm going to be reflecting on three things or three themes that come up in this song, in this story. Three things become apparent. The first is that God's grace is a gift. The second thing is that God's grace is proven. And the third is we need to see God's grace in context. So God's grace is a gift, God's grace is proven, and we need to see God's grace in context. Let's look at that first one. One of the first things you'll notice when Mary comes on the scene is that she hasn't done anything. She's just a young lady. There's nothing remarkable about her, so to speak, other than perhaps her lineage being of the line of the King David. She comes from a no-name town. You know, it's like saying I come from Woodside to people who aren't from around here. It's meaningless. Where's that? Who cares? It's just a place. The reason why Nazareth becomes such a big deal is because Jesus' family comes from there. But anyway, so this is Mary. She's just a random girl, and God shows his favor to her. And the word that the angel uses when he's talking about God's favor to her, sometimes it's translated, you to whom special grace is given. Mary is a recipient of special grace. This special grace, this favor, this honor is given to Mary, just like that. No other explanation. You are being given special grace by God. And it's strikingly similar to the grace that God shows to Noah. God favored him. He generously chose him to work his plans. And we see this pattern repeated throughout the scriptures, right? Time after time, God uses remarkably unremarkable people to advance the epic story of the salvation of people and the defeat of Satan. And it's no different here with this young lady, Mary, from a nowhere town, chosen to bear and raise the Son of God. And Mary herself acknowledges just how much God has blessed her with. In immediate response to the confirmation of God's blessing, she bursts into praise in verse 46, highlighting her place in relation to how God has come to her lowly place and given her great grace. And Elizabeth acknowledges this too, asking, "Who am I that the mother of my Savior should visit me?" It's these kinds of reactions that should remind us again of where we sit in relation to God. Lowly, imperfect, and in need of a Savior. And Mary knows this too. And that's why she talks about God as her Savior and talks of his mercy towards her. And if we look closely at this passage, we see time and time again that God is doing all the work. Mary is praising him for his mighty acts and the undertaking that he is bringing into her life and his righteous characteristics. Just as a, let's do a quick survey. If you have the passage open, you might like to follow along. Mary says, "You've looked on my humble estate," in verse 48. "You've done great things for me," in verse 49. "You've shown strength," in verse 51. "You've scattered the proud," in verse 51. "You bring down the mighty and raise up the humble," verse 52. "And you feed the hungry and dismiss the rich," in 53. And Mary even sees how this is all part of fulfilling the promises that God has made in the past, going back to generations and generations ago in Abraham. And God has been working his mighty sin-crushing plan all the way through. And he has done it all. He has been there every step of the way. And he's used all kinds of people along the way. Let's think about some of the people that God has used. He used idolatrous and stubborn people like Abram and Sarai. He used a scheming thief like Jacob. He used a weak-tongued rich kid like Moses. He used a terrible father like Aaron. He used a prostitute enemy named Rahab. He used an adulterous murderer named David, a racist prophet named Jonah, a homeless street preacher named John, and a humble teenage girl named Mary. All people who are part of his unfolding plan. And God chooses to work with the broken, the humble, the poor, the oppressed, and the hungry. And one of the things that this does is this leads us not to look at the people themselves, because they don't have the power, they don't have the strength, they don't have it all together. It reveals God's glory when he works through weak and unimportant people. And so Mary aptly reminds us that God is the one at work. He's the one who scatters the proud. He's the one who brings down the mighty. And like Mary, we can't do anything to earn God's grace or him merit his gracious gifts. Now, even though she might not have understood all the implications at the time, Mary recognized that this was a gift of mercy and salvation from God. And so what does this mean for us? Well, for those of us who are in Christ, we can now rest, knowing that the gift is given and it's not up to us to earn it from God. Favor is granted by God to his people. It's not earned from God by us. The mercy is given by God to his people. It's poured out. It's not taken from God. It's given by him. And so Jesus' gift to us of salvation is not only that he would grow up and bear the burden of sin in our place, but that he would also give eternal life with new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth, where every tear will be wiped away. There will be an eternal life that comes with this salvation from sin, where we will sing songs like Mary's to the living God. And if you want to partake in that glorious ever after, all you need to do is accept the gift of grace from Jesus. Turn away from the sin that separated you from God in the first place. And don't assume that because you've sat in church, maybe for many years, that somehow you've earned God's favor. Everything that comes from God is a gift. It's a gift that must be accepted, though. So put your faith and trust in him to accept that gift. The next thing that we've seen in this song is that grace is proven. Grace is proven. It's a standout feature in this passage that God gives this gift and it's proved by things. The earlier announcement of Mary, the angel to Mary, was accompanied by a sign. You will know this is true because Elizabeth is with child. And so Mary goes and sees that it was true. The sign followed the message, the proof. This is something that should have been impossible. An older lady who hasn't been able to have kids, and now all of a sudden she's with child. And so this miraculous thing is a proof of the message that Mary had received. And when she arrived, we have that moment where the Holy Spirit works through Elizabeth, has John leaping in the womb, and then works through Elizabeth to make this pronouncement of blessing. Holy Spirit was already there pouring out that grace and proving the message. When Mary saw the evidence of God's work in her life, she responded. She responded in adoration and praise. Mary could see that as a response to this proof, she was seeing the fulfillment of God working through her and bringing about salvation. And she could see her place in that. And so she could say quite boldly, all generations will now call me blessed. She had been blessed as being part of that story of bringing the Redeemer of mankind into the world. Now, there's two ways that we can run with this favor and blessing that was given to Mary. Some people will take it and run with it and go, oh, well, Mary is this special category of person. And they say that she was without sin, and they say that she herself was born without sin, and that they say all kinds of things and lift her up, and people start praying to her and say, oh, well, she works alongside Jesus to bring about our redemption and many other things besides. But this undermines the work of Christ and is not how the Bible presents Mary. So we shouldn't take Mary's blessing and her honourable role and run with it in a wrong direction. But on the other side, we shouldn't just dismiss Mary and ignore her. She is blessed. She is honourable. She is a wonderful figure in the unfolding plan of God. And she deserves respect and honour alongside the likes of Peter and Paul and others who have played a major role in the salvation that God brings to his people. So, yes, we do honour her, but we don't honour her by praying to her or bowing down to images of her or anything like that. But all generations will call her blessed, and we call her blessed. She is immensely blessed, Mary does a wonderful thing in bearing God the Son into the world. She's worthy of respect and honour. But she's not without sin. She's in need of salvation just as much as the rest of us. And these signs of favour and mercy given to Mary were proof of God at work. Not that she was a cut above the rest, but that she was a recipient of grace just like the rest of us. And so God should be getting the glory for what he was doing in her life. And the same goes for us. We should not look back on what God has done and somehow attribute it to our own hard work. The blessings that we have received are from the hand of God. The grace that God has poured out on us is from his hand. God's gifts are often unexpected. And I'm sure that Mary wasn't expecting to get knocked up before she was married and having her firstborn son executed as a political prisoner when he was in his 30s. I'm sure Elizabeth didn't expect to wait decades to have a child. I'm sure that young Saul of Tarsus didn't expect to get shipwrecked and beaten in the name of some short-lived rabbi from Judah. But these gifts, as strange and unexpected as they may be, are divine donations that may first seem like lemons. But then God uses them to make the sweetest and most glorious refreshment known to man. Christ, the born of this Virgin Mary, will redeem mankind by taking their sin upon his shoulders to the grave. But in proof that his sacrifice was sufficient, he also defeats death and rises again from the grave, conquering sin and death. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so the proof of God's grace is evident. And we can trust that our promise-fulfilling God will one day take us to be with him, that one day we will no longer be entangled and snared by sin. However, right now, we still live here in the now. And though this moment will soon be past and forgotten, in the light of eternity that we will live with Christ, we are still living here and now in a broken earth. We're torn apart by sorrow and brokenness, ensnared by beautiful pleasures in this world that are misused and abused. We're here, we're struggling with questions like, am I saved? Does God really love me? Will I ever be free from this addiction? But if we're in Christ, those questions will always be answered with a yes. God has proven that his grace is real. And so we can trust him. And so we can trust that he will come through and deliver us from these things, that he will bestow his love upon us, he will free us from our sin, that he will raise us to eternal life. Because we've seen the proof. We've seen the proof where Jesus rose from the dead. But we also see the proof in lives that are changed by the Holy Spirit. As people who've received the Holy Spirit, we should see the outworking of that in our lives. The good works that we do are not what earns us salvation or earns us God's grace, but as a result of God's grace getting poured into your life, you will go and do good works. You will be filled with the Spirit. You will overcome sin. You will serve God and serve others. You will have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control coming out of your life. And you will be convicted of sin and mourn over it. And over time, you should be able to look back and see, God's been at work in my life. I have been triumphing over sin in him. I have been bearing good spiritual fruit in him. God's grace is proven in lives. It comes out. Is it Jesus who says you will know a tree by its fruit? So if you are wondering, is this tree a tree that belongs to God and has his grace in it? Well, it will bear the fruit of God's grace. So God's grace is proven. And so if you find yourself lacking remorse for sin, brushing it aside, continually ignoring God's commands and doing what you wanted to do anyway, then you should be worried for your soul. So repent and trust the one who bore your shame for you. Turn away from your sin and receive God's grace. Now, I just offer a pastoral word here. When we're talking about looking back and we're seeing God's work through his Holy Spirit in our lives, one of the things that we're tempted to do is to think of people having been saved and then just expecting that everything will be magically fixed straight away. But instead, God works in us down through the years and changes us over time. Okay? You are not going to turn into a super spiritual Christian that gets everything right tomorrow. And for you who have been walking this path with Christ and are much further along the line than others, you shouldn't look back with bitterness and anger at those who aren't as far along as you are. Okay? We're all on a journey in Christ. We're all growing. We're all making progress as we are being sanctified through the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ to us. So there will be trip-ups. There will be failures. You will not be perfect, but the work of the Holy Spirit means that you will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So God's grace is proven. It's proven through fulfilled promises. It's proven through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God's grace is proven through the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And in our last section, we see that we need to see grace in context. This song helps us to see grace in context. Because grace only makes sense when it is in context, right? If you run into a bloke on the street or a lady on the street and you say, "Hey, Jesus died for you. Hey, God wants to show his grace and love and mercy to you." Most people, as anybody who's tried to do kind of street evangelism knows, most people don't really care. They just think that you're annoying for interrupting them as they're going about their business. Because they don't understand the context of their need. You walk up to somebody who is suffering from some great illness and you say, "Here's the medicine." Well, if they don't know they've got the illness, they're not going to want the medicine. And so we need to understand when it comes to matters of faith and when it comes to God, we need to understand our place in relation to God so that we can understand his grace. We need to understand the context of how humble and lowly we are so that we can understand how great he is. Mary wasn't caught up in her own pride. She was able to praise God rightly because she understood her humble estate as a servant of the Most High God. She was able to ascribe greatness to him and to see all the works that he has done. And she took her own self-importance out of the way. Mary says as well that God's grace is, or God's mercy, sorry, is for those who fear him. Why would one fear him unless they understood and felt some of the awesomeness of God? When we begin to see God in his proper light, we begin to fear him with a godly fear. And we know that the Bible tells us that fear is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when I have an illustration that I like to use talking about a good fear, and that is when my dad was teaching me to drive, right? When he was teaching me to drive in a little diesel Holden Gemini, buzzing about the streets of Toowoomba. This is back in the days before you had to do 100 hours to get your P plates. But my father taught me all kinds of things, you know, how to hold the steering wheel, how to change gears so you don't get the wrong gate, how to check the mirrors, how often, all this kind of stuff. So my dad would teach me and tell me what to do, and then I would do it. And I wanted to do it. And one of the reasons that I wanted to do it was because I wanted my dad to keep teaching me. Because if I kept doing if Dad told me how to do it and I did it the wrong way, eventually he would go, "No, I'm not going to teach you because you're not going to listen to me." And I also had a fear in that context because I didn't want to, you know, Dad to stop teaching me. I wanted to learn how to drive. I wanted to get my license. And so I wanted to please him and honor him. And I had a fear of going against him. And even afterwards, many, many years later, even when I hop in a car with my dad, I think more carefully about how I drive, you know, with hands at 10 and 2, check my mirrors often, you know. He also had a thing about wearing hats in the car. So I always take my hat off. But I wanted to please him, I wanted to honor him, even though the fear of my license being lost because he won't teach me, even though those fearful days are long past, I still want to honor him and I still want to please him. I still want to please him and bring him joy, not slam his goodness to me back in his face. And this fear, this perspective of fear, helps me to be a better driver. Not because I'm like afraid, but because I have a healthy fear that brings me to honor my Father. And this is true for our Heavenly Father. In Christ, we're no longer headed to the grave. If you've found forgiveness in Jesus, you've been rescued. You don't need to fear for your salvation. You don't need to fear the eternal punishment. But we do need a healthy fear of doing things that are displeasing to God, of throwing the goodness of God back at him, of not honoring him with our life. We want to please him because of his mercies to us. That desire and willingness comes out of a godly fear, and because we see God as who he is and we see what he's done for us. And in understanding grace in the proper context, if I was to ask you right now, would you prefer a Ferrari or a parachute right now? Well, a lot of people might take the Ferrari. That sounds fun. That sounds nice. But if I was to ask you the same question when you were in a plane that had just lost engine power and was plummeting towards the earth, well, the Ferrari isn't important anymore, right? What you need is the parachute. And so understanding where we are helps us understand what we need and helps us understand that we need the grace of God. The context matters. And we need to understand that we are under the wrath of God until we find forgiveness in Christ. And so the context matters. That grace is all the more important and special towards us. So where have we gone this morning? We've seen that God's grace is abundantly visible through Mary's life and her words in this song. And not only is it clear that God has blessed her with good gifts, but also that he has granted her salvation through the Son that she does not yet know. A salvation that is for us as well if we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Great grace was given to Mary. It was a joyous blessing proven by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it led her to a place of humility and praise of God. And this blessing given to Mary is made even more beautiful in the context of God's awesome plan for salvation. The plan that I mentioned in the opening with the Proto-Evangelion in the Garden of Eden with the curses. And that plan was unfolded and it was coming to fruition in the son that Mary was to bear. This was no ordinary boy, but one who carries the ancestry of men and the perfection of God, born in one person. This song shows us God's great grace, his grace given as a gift. It shows us his grace proven, and it shows us the context in which we need to receive his grace. And like Mary expresses in her song, I pray that you would know that grace yourself. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this grace that is revealed in Mary's song and in the way that you used her. And we pray that we too might know this grace, that we might see it proven in our lives, and that we might have a proper context for understanding the greatness and the fullness of the grace that you give. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we do regularly is that we remember the grace of God given to us through this simple meal where we remember the Lord Jesus who died in our place, who made an